tonight. But our topic for this morning is the issue of, I titled it, The Tshuva Process and the Psychology of Change. What I'm interested in, and this is of a particular interest to me because of my two vocations, right? What I'm very much interested in is what halacha sees as the cognitive process, the psychology behind doing the tshuva process, all right? And I say that because it is the prototypical psychology process, tshuva. Psychology is all about, and I have a couple of excerpts of theories of psychology that I want to start off with. Psychology, in its most basic form, is the understanding of thoughts and emotions, of human thought and emotion, and psychology, the therapy in psychology, which is really the attempt at changing, right, a person's thoughts and emotions. That's, you know, any therapist that's worth their salt, that's what they're engaged in every single day. They're about understanding, identifying, defining, quantifying thoughts and emotions, human thoughts and emotions and behavior. And people come to therapy, right? The therapy process is because thoughts, emotions, and behavior are undesired thoughts, emotions, and behavior that a person is experiencing, and they want to change that. The entire process of therapy, the entire process that the science that psychology has produced in the last 100 years, is all about understanding, defining that, and mapping out and carrying out the process towards change, which is essentially, when you think about it, what tshuva is. Right? Tshuva, in its most basic and simplest form, is I've done a mistake, I need to say I'm sorry. Right? But the way the Rambam maps out tshuva, and we're going to read a few excerpts from the Rambam, which I think is really just masterful, Shakespearean in its poetic presentation, the way the Rambam understands tshuva. All right? The way the halacha has mapped out the process of tshuva is all about this idea. Understanding what it is that makes us ourselves tick. What led to this action of this action or inaction that was sinful? Recognizing that it was wrong, understanding that I need to feel shameful and sorry about it. But most importantly, the complete process involves taking the steps towards fixing that. Fixing not the action, but whatever it is in me that caused that action. That is human psychology 101, and that's. That, you know,
changing the thoughts that led to the action.
Changing the thoughts, the perspective, the emotions, yeah, all of those things. Now, I see most Torah with a certain type of lens, just because who I am, this is the way we all do it, which is usually, my first approach in understanding the philosophy behind any mitzvah is usually the human experience. How a human is supposed to cognitively and emotionally receive such a commandment, and how they are supposed to think and feel when they are carrying it out. I think that there's, you know, I feel that with almost all mitzvahs. But I see no mitzvah which is as raw for this type of approach as the mitzvah of tshuva. So let's start with the first two sources here, which are two of the two founding fathers of the approach of cognitive and cognitive behavioral therapy. All right, and that's Aaron Beck and Albert Ellis. These are the two I learned from students at Ellis. Beck is the other big name. Usually my professors would like to say Beck is well known as the father of modern cognitive behavioral therapy. My professors, who are very devoted students of Ellis, would say, well, that's fine, but if Beck is the father, then Ellis is the grandfather, and everybody should acknowledge that. All right, but they are both really dancing around a very similar idea, and that is how the source of human behavior, human emotion, is how a person thinks about the world. It's a very philosophical approach to human psychology. What a person thinks about the world, and that can comprise a person's thoughts about a particular action. It could talk about a belief about how a person's supposed to act. It could be about, you know, the notion of justice in the world. But the idea is not necessarily what my parents did to me when when I was growing up. It could be a part of it, but any of that stuff, how much I was paid attention to, or how, in the Freudian sense, a person's psychosexual development, that might be a part of it. But what is the cause of human behavior and emotion is how I think today about the world. What the source of that is interesting and might be part of the discussion, but it's how I think about the world today, in the here and now. Everything about my emotion, everything about my behavior it's all a part of how I think about the world. So let's read these two sources. So Aaron Beck, the first one. Cognitive therapy may be defined in two ways. In a broad sense, any technique whose major mode of action is the modification of faulty patterns of thinking can be regarded as cognitive therapy. Again, faulty thinking. This definition embraces all therapeutic operations that indirectly affect the cognitive patterns, as well as those that directly affect them. An individual's distorted views of himself and his world, for example, may be corrected through insight into the historical antecedents of misinterpretations. Right? So this is the big innovation of Freud in psychodynamic therapy, was saying that every part of my functioning is about what happened to me in the past. It doesn't matter how I think or feel or associate with something in the present. It's all about the past. I need to identify and understand my past life, my past history, in order to understand why I am functioning the way I am. Now, there's some merit to this. There's a lot of merit to this. But Beck kind of came along and said, all right, that's very nice that we're going to gain a further insight and understanding into how we function. But we're not really interested in understanding. We're not really interested in insight. We're interested in helping people. And if psychology is about helping people, then understanding what my mother and father did or didn't do when I was 11 years old and how that contributes to how I am today may or may not be true, but it doesn't really help the person. All it does, usually, in my experience, which is relatively extensive, in my experience, it usually just gets the people more ticked off at their parents and doesn't really say, it ends up worsening the present than it does aiding it. So focus, the hyper-focus on the past, that's the psychodynamic approach. All right, and we're in the middle of the thing, middle of the fifth line. Through greater congruence between the concept of the self and the ideal, this is Rogerian, Carl Rogers and his approach to client-centered therapy, and through increasingly sharp recognition of the unreality of fears, as in systematic desensitization. All right, this is a Beckian term, we don't really need to get into it. But the idea here is, what is real and what is not real? If a person is thinking about things in a way that is illogical or not true, I am afraid of a spider, right? And I'm terrified of spiders, and I have to leave the room if I see one because I actually think the spider is going to grow into being 6 feet tall and devour me or poison my family. So that's an unreal cognition. It's a type of thought that is untrue. It's faulty, and it's contributing to a pathology. It's contributing to dysfunction that I can't shake. All right, so that's unreality. So you get through that, right? And it's a Beckian term of through systematic desensitization. However, right, and this is the most important line on the bottom, underlined. Cognitive therapy may be defined more narrowly as a set of operations focused on a patient's cognitions, right? Whether they are verbal or pictorial. So I could be a cognition, something that I actually say to myself, a thought. I believe that. I believe that I should make X amount of money, or I believe that I should have, I should be X level of happy during the day, or I believe that my children should be, be around X and Y amount. Whatever the case may be, a person's thoughts, all right, or verbal or pictorial, right, an image that you have of the way the world should be, and on the premises, assumptions, and attitudes underlying these cognitions. All right, I think that my kid should call me every single day. All right, what contributes to that thought, that expectation, that belief? What contributes to it is the fact that a proper respect for a child to a parent is a phone call every single day. I think that my kid should not only call me every day, but should stay on the line for at least 10 minutes. Because a proper expression, my belief that supports that, is a proper expression of affection or gratitude for the fact that I not only changed their diapers, but put them through school and saw to it that they can actually have an adult life that is together, and their independence is entirely dependent on what I did for them, right? I'm just spitballing the type of things that parents usually are feeling when there's dysfunction. I've done this a lot. All right? So a parent might think that kind of thing, all right? But that's a belief, all right? Somebody could argue with that belief. Why does speaking every day entail love and commitment or devotion or appreciation or gratitude? Person could not speak every day, and somebody could plausibly argue, and that's perfectly, entirely, it doesn't in any way diminish from that level of love. Now, these beliefs are the things that you need to play around with, but the idea behind Beckian cognitive behavioral approach to human psychology is that how I think about the world, the cognitions that I have, are what are responsible for a human functioning. Okay, that's the root of all psychology, is how I think about things. Right, the belief part, right, where that he's talking about how a person believes, or what assumptions or beliefs are these cognitions are relying on or assuming, that's really where Ellis comes along. Ellis kind of deepened this idea to say, it's not just that I think that my kid should be calling me every day and should be speaking for 10 minutes. The most important thing is why I believe that. And we need to address why it is that I believe something like that. So let's read source number 2. Perhaps more than any other system of psychotherapy, rational emotive behavior therapy, which is the term for the Beckian, for the Ellis's version of this type of theoretical understanding, Rational emotive behavior therapy grows out of and actively utilizes strong philosophical underpinnings. It's how your beliefs about the world, how I associate with the world. It's not just my belief about a parent and a child. It's my belief about the entire universe, how functioning is supposed to happen across the board. It is an unequivocal fact that a person who cares about somebody calls them. That's how you know, the Ellis's version. It's a belief that I have about what leads to the practical assumption. Disturbance, second sentence and second line, disturbance is largely but not completely a function of the perceptions, evaluations, and attitudes we take towards life events. Right? Perceptions, evaluations, and attitudes towards life events, components of our personal philosophies. Rational emotive behavior therapy has embedded within it an epistemology, or a theory of knowledge, a dialectic, or a system of reasoning, system of values, and ethical principles. I think that the Rav Soloveitchik and Albert Ellis would have gotten along really well if Ellis wasn't a vulgar, you know, disgusting human being, which he was well known to be. All right, if he could have gotten three sentences out of his mouth without cursing, I think we could have gotten him and the Rav in the room together, and I see a lot of similarities between they actually viewed human psychology. Neither here nor there. Anyway, the idea here is that, is like I said, human functioning is dependent on my perception of the world, my perception of myself, my assumptions of how the world functions. These are two...
These assumptions, however, often are, yeah, originate with experience in the past.
Yeah. But that's but the point.
With Freud,
so Freud put all of the emphasis on what happened in the past. He didn't really care about the present.
So what do they say, that these thoughts just exist, your perceptions are now, so, from nowhere?
I would say Beck and Ellis would both say that it doesn't really matter where the thoughts come from. It doesn't matter, not at all, but essentially it's not by no means the most important thing in our discussion about why you think the way you think. Because understanding why you think the way you think rarely, if ever, helps you change the way you think. Uh-huh. Yeah.
I disagree.
Okay.
If you understand, for instance, that your mother requests, if you call her every day, I say I disagree that it's irrelevant.
Yeah.
I say if your mother requests that you call her every day and stay on the phone 10 minutes, to me it's terrible. But to her, who saw, let's say, her family vanish during the Holocaust, mm-hmm, if I know that, I can understand it.
Okay, let me tell you what the difference is between. I agree with you, but what?
Post-traumatic stress syndrome, they call it.
You're
PTSD.
Saying
she went through a trauma.
You're right, but that is the point that I'm trying to make here. Is that what's irrelevant is why she thinks the way she thinks. We have a problem right now about my mother wants me to call for 10 minutes and I am not calling. Now the reason that she wants me to call is a whole hullabaloo. I mean, there's a reason for it. I don't mean to belittle it. Maybe she lost her family in the Holocaust.
Your trauma.
Right. But the point is that the way to you know, work towards some sort of reconciliation, the way to fix a problem, the way to try and get through dysfunction, it has very little to do with why she feels the way she feels. We need to solve it. Somebody needs to change. There needs to be some adjustment of expectations, some adjustment of cognition here, some adjustment of belief. Why she believes the way she believes in the clinical experience of multiple generations of psychologists will tell you that why she believes that doesn't really help. And you know, understanding and getting to the depth of why she believes that doesn't help in fixing it. Let me say. I don't mean it's not part of the discussion.
Why she thinks the way she feels.
Yeah. So again, I'm not saying that why we think the way we think is unimportant. I think, but what I am saying is that in terms of how to fix it, in terms of how to repair dysfunction, in terms of how to better ourselves, right? In the case of tshuva, right? What we have to work with is the present. Knowledge, belief, thought of the present. Emotion of the present. Okay. This is a very super... I spent 5 years studying this concept. This is a very superficial... I spent a lot more than 5 years studying this concept. I spent 5 years of graduate school studying this concept. This is a very superficial survey of it. But let's leave it at that, because I want to get into what tshuva is and how we can approach tshuva from a similar theoretical perspective. Let's start with... I'm going to want to run through a few psukim from Nitzavim, which we're actually going to read these next week. I say this pretty much every single time I read a passage from anywhere in Sefer Dvarim. The first 26 prakim of Sefer Dvarim are Moshe's farewell address. Rishonim, the Mefarshim actually do understand the character, and Chazal even, understand the character of Sefer Dvarim to be qualitatively different than the rest of the Torah. And one of the reasons that Chazal and Rishonim attribute to that is that it's Moshe Rabbeinu talking. There's an opinion in the Gemara that actually says that we can't really interpret the juxtaposition of different parshiot in the Torah, except for Sefer Dvarim. Because Moshe is talking, and Moshe gave a sequential speech, and he had a rhyme and reason for for the order and content of everything that he said. Moshe here is giving a missive. He's giving a speech, a monologue about what he thinks tshuva is, and it's poetic. So to take a look at Parshat Nitzavim, source number 3 on page 1. V'haya ki yavo alecha kol advarim ha'ela habracha v'yakala. This is coming after the tochacha, right, the rebuke that was said in Parshat Kitavo. After the bracha and kolah comes to you, asher natati lefanecha v'hashivota el levavcha b'chol agoyim asher adichacha Hashem alokecha shama. What's going to happen? You're going to come to dwell. You're going to think v'hashivota el levavcha. You're going to turn inward and think about what's going on compared to with you, with all the other nations of the world. The concern throughout Sefer Dvarim, throughout the whole Torah, but certainly within Sefer Dvarim, of what other nations think is very, very important. We've spoken about it in the past several times. Pasuk Bet, V'shavta, after you've had this introspection, what's going to happen? V'shavta ad Hashem alokecha. You're going to return to Hashem. V'shamata v'kolo, and you're going to listen to what he says. K'chol asher anochi mitzavcha ayom, ata uvanecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha. After you go through the process, vashivota elavecha, after you return to yourself, you stop and you think, what's going on in my life? After that, v'shavta ad Hashem alokecha, that's when you're going to return to Hashem, and you're going to listen to Him, k'chol asher anochim tzavcha yom, you're going to listen to what Hashem has said. Basically, you're going to do all of the Torah and mitzvot, this, as I've described to you today, ata uvanecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha. Right? There's this language that we see repeatedly in the Torah, about doing something completely, doing something to the max. How is it referred to? B'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha, with all of your heart and soul.
Wholeheartedly.
Right? Sorry?
Wholeheartedly,
with all of your heart and soul. Okay? Now, I want you to think within the context that we are speaking right now about human psychology. How is it that a person achieves change? It's through the understanding of what makes them tick. What makes me feel, think, and behave a certain way. Moshe, in describing the process of returning to Hashem, is talking about doing it. B'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha. He's talking about v'hashivota el levavecha. You're going to actually sit and go through an introspective process, understanding yourself. That's how tshuva is described. V'shav Hashem alokecha et shvutcha v'rechemecha v'sham kibetzcha mikol ha'amim asher afitzcha Hashem alokecha shama. And after having gone through that process, Hashem is actually going to return you to your land. All right. This, if it's actually talking about land here, then this needs to have been referring to an exile, which these psukim don't explicitly refer to. It happens before, so it could be a literal returning to your land, to your domain, or this actually could be figurative. If returning to your domain is returning to your spiritual domain, returning to the situation in which you are actually living life in a way that is spiritually productive and fulfilling. No matter how far you've gone. Again, this could be literal, meaning no matter how far in exile you've been sent, Hashem is still going to return you. Or, in the figurative way, no matter how great the distance that's been created, no matter how big the chasm between your ideal self and your actual self, right? The person that you would like to be and the person that you are, no matter how big that separation, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to return you to that state. V'yavicha Hashem Elokecha al ha'aretz asher yashuv avotecha v'yirishta v'yitivcha v'yirbecha mi'avotecha. Hashem is going to return you to this land. Umal Hashem Elokecha, right? It's not just returning to the land, right? And this is why I'm continuing to read, because this language continues to reverberate. Pasuk Vav. Umal Hashem Elokecha et levavcha v'et levav zarecha la'ahava et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha l'man chayecha. What this means about HaKadosh Baruch Hu actually circumcising your heart.
Sensitizing.
Right? I would say, as the psychologist in me would say, that that's probably what it means on a simple pshat level. But the Rishonim debate this idea of a circumcision of the heart, using this terminology of bris milah to describe the tshuva process or the introspective process or the process of spiritual development. It's a good question, but it's probably on the simple level that's what it means. A process of sensitization, of becoming sensitive, keenly aware, and emotionally committed to the process of being to the process of Torah and mitzvos. And it's not only for you; it's going to be for your progeny. How does it make sense that if we're just talking about reward and punishment, how does it make sense that me doing something good means that my kid is automatically going to do something good? We all know, all right? Friends and family, people that we know, there's lots of really great people in the world that have children who are oisvarfs. The idea here is when you are healthy and committed and on a path cognitively, psychologically, emotionally, behaviorally, that's something that does rub off. Everybody knows, right? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That's a universal...
Teach by example. They see you, that's how...
Yeah. So that's the idea here. It's not just your hearts and your emotions and your behaviors that are going to be affected. Everybody's hearts, your progeny will be affected as well. Because what's happening to you is going to continue to happen, and it's all going to have an impact. This is dealing with your enemies. What is going to be the result? You are going to be able to return to the straight and narrow. There is a path, a blueprint, and an ideal lifestyle that the Torah sets out for us, with the acknowledgement and understanding that it is inconceivable, it's not possible for everyone to always be on that path, always. Which is why embedded in the system is this idea that no matter how far we've gone, because everybody distances themselves from that ideal path, at some point you have the ability to return. No matter what point that is, you're always going to have that ability to work your way back towards that process. Okay, these are really great, and these themes actually do repeat themselves, but I want to go on. So we're left with this. The Torah is giving us this concept, this ideal of returning. Moshe Rabbeinu, in his speech, in his farewell address, is giving us this ideal version, right? This version of ideal repentance, of returning to the ways of God, getting back to that path of the straight and narrow. So the Rambam, I think, picking up in a lot of ways on formulations like this in the Torah, this intense preoccupation with levavcha v'chol nafshecha, which we see repeated in many, many different places, picking up on many of the Ma'amari Chazal on all of this, the Rambam basically does with the mitzvah of tshuva, with the concept of repentance, what nobody has done before him, and really what nobody has ever done since. He takes 10 prakim, 10 entire chapters, to explicate this mitzvah. A mitzvah which I think philosophically, or anybody who's been in Mincha Maariv in the last couple of weeks, last week I was actually discussing this. Philosophically, I think we can ask a question about why it makes sense to begin with. If we have we have 612 mitzvos that are supposed to be a measure of my level of commitment towards God, which, all right, we know, at least from one perspective, that's what the Torah and mitzvos are about. It's supposed to be a measure of how committed I am to serving God. How does it make sense then that I have a 613th mitzvah that allows me to repair all of the holes that I've created in my failures to serve God? How is that an accurate measure then? But the Torah is not simply a question of reward and punishment. The Torah is a lifestyle. The Torah is much more considered with our, much more preoccupied and much more interested in our living a proper lifestyle than it is with our eternal bliss. That's how the Torah is what the Torah is interested in. It's interested in the productive, meaningful, and fulfilling life of you and your children. We know from that also that there's a concept of Olam Haba. We know that there's a concept of reward and punishment. We know that there's consequences to our actions. But at its most basic level, the life that the Torah presents is in the here and now. It's how do you live a fulfilling and meaningful life? How do your children live a fulfilling and meaningful life? How do you establish a country and a government and a monarchy that guarantees living a meaningful and fulfilling life? That's what the Torah's central concern is. And the Rambam, building off of that and building off of how Chazal present the mitzvah of tshuva, does really just magnificent things. So I want to go through a little bit of what the Rambam says. So he opens up Hichlus Tshuva, Perek Aleph, Halacha Aleph. This is in source number 4 on the top of 2. Kol mitzvot sheba Torah, every single mitzvah in the Torah, bein asei, bein lo tasei, whether you're talking about a positive commandment or a negative commandment, im avar adam al achat mehen, if a person is in violation of one of them, he or she either does something that is they're not supposed to do, or fails to do something that they are supposed to do, bein bezadon, bein bishkaga, whether it's on purpose or by accident, kishiyaset tshuva, when they are going through the process of doing tshuva, v'yashuv micheto, and repent for that sin, chayav lehitvadot lifnei akel baruchu, they have to admit, they have to do vidui. Right? How do we do vidu? We clap al chet. Al chet shechatan al fenecha bonis evratzon. Ashamna bagadna gazamna dibarna dofi. Alright? They have to admit, they have to acknowledge, they have to be mitvadeh, lihitvadot, before God. Vidu izeh, this vidu, this admission of guilt, is a mitzvah, zeh mitzvah taseh. Ketzad mitvadin, how do we go through the process of vidui? Omer, ana Hashem, God. Chatati aviti pashati lefanecha v'asiti kach v'kach. This is language that we are familiar with. I've sinned. I've committed treasonous, iniquitous behavior. I've done bad things. I've done such and such. I said this that I wasn't supposed to say. I did this that I wasn't supposed to do. I didn't do this that I was supposed to do. V'harei nichamti uboshti b'masai. I've experienced shame, regret over what I've done. Ula olam eini choser l'davar zeh. So this is a very expansive version of what vidui is. We would have thought that vidui is probably a little bit more limited. We would have thought that vidui is just the first part, admitting what I've done wrong, acknowledging and maybe even feeling shame about it. But the Rambam is saying all of this is all vidui, which is tshuva, which is what the mitzvah is. I don't want to get into the precise definition of what tshuva is. Again, I'm more interested in the philosophy behind what the Rambam is saying. So for another time, we'll get into the lamdisha understanding of what the Rambam's version of tshuva is. V'zehu ikaro shel vidui. And this is the ikaro, the essence of what vidui is. And then, very interesting line at the end here. V'cholam arba lihitvadot. Anybody who does vidui in excess, u'ma'arich b'inyan, right, and is elongates the process and the issue of extends the process of vidui. Harei ze meshubach. All right, let me ask you a question. And how does it make sense that let's say I ate the cheeseburger that I knew I wasn't supposed to eat? Let's say I said the thing that I wasn't supposed to say. Let's say I failed to get up for minyan when I know I should have gotten up. Whatever, pick your iniquitous behavior. Right? All right, whatever it is that you've done. How does repeating the fact that I've done it? Right, I've done it. What's the Slabatka line? You know, ich bin a grunisht. Why does 100 ich bin a grunishts better than 50? Why does, I'm embarrassed 100 times better than 50? Yet the Rambam says, cholamar be'lihitzvado sumarech b'inyan zeh harei zeh meshubach. What do you think? You have any?
Should be some outer limit.
Yeah, you'd think.
What?
I mean, she's saying that there should be some limit. And, why does it make sense?
Well, it's like when you say, mashav ruach all year.
Yeah.
And then you have to switch because of time. There's one method where you do it 100 times. Correct?
Yeah, well, the Rambam doesn't use the same thing.
You're trying to uninculcate a habit.
Right. I actually think that's exactly what the Rambam has in mind here. It's not about saying it a 100 times. It's not about saying it 500 times. I think that there's a point at which saying it is going to be meaningless. What I think, though, is the Rambam, wearing the Becker Albert Ellis cape over here. If anybody's listening, I don't think that the Rambam and Albert Ellis are the same. All right. But what I think the Rambam is getting at here is the same way that when you read cognitive behavioral theory in psychology, it's about going through what it is that I've done wrong, understanding what it is that I've done, admitting that it's wrong, understanding that I am ashamed, I feel regret over it, and accepting upon myself not to do it again. Talking for the sake of talking is not meaningful. If I say I feel bad about the cheeseburger and I shouldn't eat it anymore, and then the next thing that I do is I go and I eat the cheeseburger, so that's, all right, I might have genuinely felt shame or regret, but I'm immediately going on and doing the act once again. But I think what the Rambam is saying here about Harei Zeh Meshubach is the idea that the more that I familiarize myself with this process, the more it becomes ingrained. As a therapist, I would say the same thing. The more that we focus, we hone in on, the more that we are preoccupied with and we concretize what it is, what cognitions, what thoughts and emotions are, what beliefs are contributing to whatever dysfunction we're dealing with over here, the more that we focus on it, the more that we discuss it, the more that we devise ways in which you are reminded of that regret or that shame, or we devise ways of acting differently in the situation because of that shame or regret, the better your situation is going to be, the more your belief system has the ability to change. Yeah.
But I think it has to come from the heart. I think, let's say Hashem forgave David for Bathsheba and everything. He felt
Maybe.
Bad that he killed
You're right.
Her husband.
You're right.
Like, it comes from the heart.
Okay. I agree. I think that all of this comes from the heart. I think that the person that feels genuine regret and then goes and eats the cheeseburger again also comes from the heart.
Not really, if he did it again.
No, why? A person is confronted with something that he or she desires immensely. They feel, as soon as they've done it, they feel genuine regret. I've done this before. I've counseled a person in the process, in the middle of committing adultery. It was killing them. They were manic depressive over the fact that they were committing adultery. Yet, all right. I mean, this is what happens. You're caught up in the moment. You're engrossed in a process. You have a particular desire in a particular moment, and then for that moment of desire, all of your regret goes out the window. I think what the Rambam is doing here. What the Rambam is doing here, when he's saying this Harei Zeh Meshubach, which I think on the surface seems silly, I think what he's doing here is trying to be the therapist that's
What's
reminding
that
you. You're more praiseworthy.
It's a, more praiseworthy.
Yeah. Right. The more vidui that you are doing, the more you go through the process of acknowledging and articulating a sin that you've committed and committing not to feel, acknowledge that you feel shame over it and committing not to do it anymore, the more that you do that, the more praiseworthy your tshuva is. Okay, so...
But what was the other thing you said? Echten?
Gurnished.
Well, yeah, what is that? A nobody?
I don't know. I don't speak yet. To my...
Did you say that 100 times?
It's I'm paraphrasing...
I'm nobody. Who are you?
Yeah. I'm paraphrasing a certain philosophy of Musar. But my Yiddish is terrible and my knowledge of Musar is nowhere near where it should be. Yeah. But it's another discussion, another time. But there's a whole school of thought in Jewish philosophy, in modern Jewish philosophy, that sees the idea of self-deprecation as being, you know, central to proper Jewish living. For another time. Okay.
The Rambam makes a very strong demand. In addition to saying, "I'm sorry, forgive me, I sinned, I will never do it again."
The acceptance upon yourself not to do it again. Correct.
Not do the deed again.
Yeah, even if you
only for once. In other words, not only I'm sorry for
I'll
the past,
never
not only
do it
once,
again.
Yeah. Right, but if I'm in that position again, but will you, I won't will do it.
And you're and a person who is genuinely, we'll read more of this because the Rambam says a lot more about this topic. But a person who genuinely is sorry and genuinely commits themselves to not eating the cheeseburger again, even if that's real tshuva. They will have achieved kapara. They will have achieved forgiveness. And if the person then goes along the next day and does the same thing, then they have to do more tshuva. But that doesn't mean that their tshuva yesterday was insincere. But I think that's what the Rambam is getting at, is that chol amarbe hari zeh meshubach.
Their resolve wasn't sufficient, and maybe that's what...
Hari zeh meshubach.
It's like changing a habit, right? Yeah, I think that's really what the Rambam is getting to when he's saying that. I mean, psychologists talk about habit forming and habit changing, right? And how many times you have to do the same thing, hundreds of times over again, until you can actually change your habit, right? So I think that that's kind of also what he's getting at. It's not just.
But it's not just.
You feel bad, but you actually have to change your. But you have to keep repeating it and. In order to actually form that right habit. Right.
But the type of habit that you're talking about, like, you know, cracking your knuckles or, you know, picking up your leg a certain way, you know, or walking a certain way, that's all behavioral. And it can be behaviorally conditioned. And, you know, you could do something like that you could do without even thinking about it. We're talking about a similar idea, but a type of behavior that involves your thoughts and your emotions. Right, something that gets to the very core of who you are. Okay, let's read on. I want to because the Rambam, Perek Yud, the concluding chapter of the Rambam Hilchos Teshuva might be my favorite Rambam out there. That's saying something because I have a lot of favorite Rambams, but I would probably put this on top. Every time I read this, I see new things in it. It's just masterful. The way he concludes this, he doesn't talk about tshuva in his last and concluding chapter of Hilchos Teshuva. He talks about the all-encompassing notion of serving God. All right, let's read it. Al yomar adam, or in source number 5. Al yomar adam hareini osa mitzvos haTorah veosek bechochmata kedei she'akad al kol habrachot haktuvot bo. A person should not do God's deeds, should perform Torah and mitzvot, so that with the intention for doing so, with the intention of getting the reward that the Torah guarantees. Or so that they can be lucky enough to get Olam Haba. is the colloquial phrase. The efrosh min ha'averot, and a person should similarly not be efrosh min ha'averot, she is hira Torah mehen, kadesh enatzel min ha'klalot ha'ktivot b'tara. That a person should avoid the punishments that the Torah delineates, outlines for somebody who does sinful behavior. Or so that a person does not lose out on Olam Haba. Ein ra'ui la'avod et Hashem al derech zeh. A person should not worship God in this way. Sha'oved al derech zeh, hu oved mi'ira, ve'ein amalat hanaviyim v'lo amalat hachachamim. What is this version of worship? This is worshiping God through fear, through yira. And this is not an ideal form of service of God. Ve'ein ovdim Hashem al derech zeh, ela, forgive my the misogyny of this line, because it makes me cringe every time I read it. Ve'ein ovdim Hashem al derech zeh, ela amei ha'aretz v'anashim v'aktanim, shemechanech nosan la'avod mi'ira, ashitar v'adatan v'yavdu mi'ava. Many times I've actually omitted this line when I've read it in the, try and think of a time where women were illiterate, and maybe that'll, whatever. Forgive me. Anyways, this is what the Rambam is saying. Just know that it's uncomfortable, at the very least, for me to read something like that. But so the Rambam is saying that it's the illiterate in society. It's the people that are incapable of anything more. Those types of people are the only ones that understand reward and punishment. The only language that they can speak is you know, if I take the cheese, I'm going to get zapped. So I obviously can't take the cheese. Right, that's those are for the lofty, more elevated, more spiritual, and more fulfilled people. More sophisticated people. This is not the system. Rather, what is the proper system? Halacha beis. And don't be angry at the Rambam from what he said at the end of that line, because he's actually saying something really important here. Ha'ovid miyava, osik b'torah v'mitzvos v'holich m'nesivos ha'chachma. A person that is not serving God out of fear, but out of love. He is involved in Torah and mitzvos v'holich m'nesivos ha'chachma, and he walks in the ways of wisdom. Lo mipnei davar ba'olam. Not because of anything that exists in the world, any reward that a person can get, anything material. V'lo mipnei yirat hara'a. And not because that person fears bad things. V'lo k'dei lirosh hatova. And not so that they should inherit at a later point good things. Ela, why are they acting b'netivot ha'chachma and doing Torah and mitzvot? Osa ha'amet mipnei shehu emet. One of the most profound statements the Rambam has ever uttered. And that is saying something. A person should ideally act towards in service of God because it is true. Purely and simply because it is true. I say this all the time I talk a lot to the teenagers in the shul. I've been talking a lot to teenagers for a lot of years. Women, and adult women also, who come to me struggling with the notion that they can be pterot, that they can be exempt from certain mitzvot, whether it even be something as elemental as Talmud Torah, or davening Maariv, you know, elemental parts of our Jewish life. So I always like to refer to this Rambam to them. I always say, if you know, the ideal lifestyle isn't doing things out of chiyuv. It's not doing things out of reward and punishment. The ideal form of service of God is about doing truth. If we understand Talmud Torah to be the purest and most ideal form of approaching and knowing a Kadosh Baruch Hu, then whether a person does or does not have a chiyuv in Talmud Torah really shouldn't factor into it. I say this all the time, and I believe it with all my heart and soul, is that the status of a woman's you know, chiyuv, the technical obligation in Talmud Torah, shouldn't ideally play a factor in whether or not Torah is a worthwhile and ideal pursuit for them. Because the same reason that any man should ideally be pursuing the study of Torah or the performance of mitzvot, because it's the ideal way of living, so should be for a woman. And in that respect, men and women are not in any way different. Sorry, I didn't mean to editorialize about this, but it's one of the things, one of the many things I think about every time I read this Rambam. Anyway, v'sofa tova lavo biglala, right? So oseh emet mipnei shehu emet, v'sofa tova lavo biglala. And as a byproduct of doing truth, just so that you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises all these good things. But you're acting not because of the good things that happen, but because this way of acting, this way of living is purely true. Uma'ala zu, this ma'ila is ma'ala gdola ma'od ve'ein kol chacham zocheba. This idea of acting in life purely for the sake of truth is not something that everybody can successfully do. Hi ma'alat Avram Avinu. This is the ma'ala of Avram Avinu, who, by the way, when there was no Torah and mitzvos, the way the Rambam, Avram Avinu is one of the Rambam's three favorite personalities. I once, I don't know if I've mentioned this here before, I once reading this and many other sources in the Rambam, you know, had this epiphany that the Rambam named his son Avraham, right? The Rambam's only son's name was Avraham, and he named him after Avraham Avinu. And I remember telling this to a teacher of mine, you know, I really think that the Rambam named his son after Avraham Avinu because Avraham was his favorite Jew in the world, you know, in history. And the reason why is because Avraham, he sees Avraham as the paradigm of Osa Emes Mipnei Shehu Emes. The Rambam, the Avraham Avinu reasoned what was true and not true in the world and arrived at, you know, understanding of God as a result. And that's why the Rambam loves Avraham Avinu. And I said this to a teacher of mine and they're like, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. The Rambam probably just had a grandfather named Avraham. And then I was in further, when I was in graduate school, I was reading through, this is the type of thing that you only read when you're working in, you're doing graduate work. I was reading a collection of letters that the Rambam wrote, and in a letter that he wrote to a rabbinic colleague in a faraway land, he actually is talking about, he gives an endorsement for his son, who he sees as the greatest, you know, the greatest thing since sliced bread. And the Rambam says, my son Avraham, who was named for Avraham Avinu. So, Baruch Shekivanti.
So what do you learn from that?
What I learned from that is that my teachers are usually wrong and I'm usually right.
No, listen to everything. Yeah. Right? From the authority.
Yeah. Anyway, so the Rambam loves Avraham Avinu because Avraham Avinu, Father Abraham, was the paradigm of this method of thinking, this method of worship. And he says, Shekaru HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ohavo. The Torah refers to, the Torah has HaKadosh Baruch Hu referring to Avraham as Avraham Avi. Avraham, my beloved. It's a very unique, right? He's using, not coincidentally, the Rambam's saying, he's using this term of Ava because Avraham is the one that, more than anybody else, understood this concept of Ahavas Hashem. Loving God because it's what's true. It's what's real. Avraham only served God through love. Moshe. This is what Hashem commanded Moshe to serve as. Shenamar v'yahavtas Hashem Elokecha. Right? Pasuk that we say every day. And it makes the Kriya Shema that we say every single day so much more meaningful. Rambam was not doing this by accident. Once you take this understanding of what Ahavas Hashem actually means. Kriya Shema is what we're doing every single morning and every single night because we're supposed to be reminded constantly. Think about Harizem Meshubach, doing something repeatedly so that it's ingrained in us. We're supposed to be reminded constantly of why we do what we do. The Ahavtas Hashem Elokecha, every aspect of our lives is supposed to be guided through this Osa Emes Mipnei Shehu Emes, because that's what love is. Doing truth because that's what's true. Okay. V'zman she'ehov adam es Hashem, last line of Halacha Beis, V'zman she'ehov adam es Hashem, av haru'uya, miyad yasa kol ha'mitzos be'ava. When a person has, philosophically, theologically, behaviorally, and psychologically, they have this idea of what's true, ingrained in them. They say Kriya Shema every single day and they know it. Doing Torah and mitzvot is a natural byproduct. And if I may, that was my editorializing just now. It's not about reward and punishment. It's not about chiv. It's about doing something because it's true. Purely and simply true. And Torah and mitzvot is a natural byproduct of somebody who has this proper perspective. For the Rambam, everything was philosophical. If I have the right philosophy, if I have the right thought about the world, if I have the right assumptions and beliefs about how the world functions and what's important in the world, then doing Torah and mitzvot, living an ideal lifestyle, is the most natural thing in the world. It's not something that I have to try to do. It's not something that I have to, you know, painstakingly work to achieve. It's natural. Now, this is an ideal that nobody can achieve. All right? Everybody has things pulling them away from this type of lifestyle. But the Rambam here is not telling us how to live, you know, life for an everyday shmo. He's telling us how to live life in an ideal way. Which is why the fact that this is what he's choosing to tell us about at the end of his discussion of tshuva is so meaningful. For the Rambam, tshuva is it's the linchpin. It's the pinnacle. It's the way of understanding everything about how we're supposed to relate to God. Everything about how we're supposed to relate to the ideal lifestyle that the Torah sets out for us. Okay. Alright, let's read Halacha Gimel. We'll skip Dalet. The Ketzad Hi'av Haru'uyahu. What is this proper love? Hu she'ehov es Hashem ava gedola yisera aza ma'od. Right, lots of adjectives here. A person that was going to love God gedola, it's a big love. It's yisera. It's this extra love. It's aza. It's strong love. Achet hei nafsho kshura ba'ahavat Hashem. Achet hei nafsho. Think about. Look. Listen to this language. This person's soul is kshura. It is tied to. It is connected to. This idea of Avat Hashem. V'nimtza What does somebody who's so in love with Hashem do? Nimsa shogeba tamid. A person is involved, he's thinking about it, he's dwelling on it constantly. Ki'ilu chola choli ha'ava. A person is actually lovesick. This is this ideal. A person has a choli shalava. She'ein da'ato pnuya me'avatota isha. Think about somebody who's lovesick. A man or a woman that are in love. All right, what might have been the cheesiest thing I ever said to anybody in my life is when Dina and I were, Dina and I first met, and I told her that I'm starting to understand this Rambam for the first time. All right, the cheesiest thing I've ever said. The idea, and look, the Rambam isn't saying that this is how a man and a woman are supposed to ideally be, because we all know that. That's not how a couple. I mean, it starts out being lovesick. Starts out that way, and then you come back down to earth, and then you build what is real. What is a real relationship? That's how relationships work. Rambam is specifically using this terminology of people who are first meeting and are lovesick with one another to be an analogy that we can all understand about how to understand the ideal way of relating to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, being lovesick. Right, like a person can't get their significant other out of their mind. That's how preoccupied they are with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Bein b'shivto, bein b'kumo, when they're getting up, when they're going to sleep, bein b'sha, right? You, not coincidentally, using the same terminology of Kriya Shema, right? Bein b'sha shu ochel b'shosa, at a time that they're eating and drinking, all things that involve halacha, right? Yeter mizeh, tiye avas Hashem b'leiv ohavav. It's going to be in the hearts of the people that love Him. Shogim ba tamid, constantly dwelling on it. Kamo shetzivanu b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha. V'hu shishlomo amar derech mashal ki cholat ahava ani. This is the entire idea. B'chol shir hashirim mashal hu linyan zeh ki cholat ahava ani is a phrase from shir hashirim. I am lovesick. Well, shir hashirim we know is a very explicit, very direct love poem. Describing two lovers in the throes of their passion and commitment for one another. That's how the entire book of Shir Hashirim. Shir Hashirim is very special to me. I named both of my kids in a lot of ways after Shir Hashirim because of how meaningful it is to me. The idea here behind all of Shir Hashirim, says the Rambam, and this is how Chazal understood it, is to be a parable of how a person is supposed to relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, purely, unconditionally in love. Thinking about it, dwelling on it constantly, lovesick. You can't think about anything else. That's shir shirim. That's the ideal version of love. That's ahava. And that's how a person is supposed to, in the ideal sense, relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now think about that in the terms that we're describing. If we want to orient ourselves to a life of avodas Hashem, we have to do tshuva. We have to do it in a way that's repeated and repeated and repeated. We have to work towards changing our psychology, changing the way that we think and feel about things. Not simply just to feel sorry, but to do it in a way that is lasting and meaningful. To do that, you have to get to the core of who you are. Let me. We're not going to read the whole source 6, but let me just very quickly go through. So, Rav Soloveitchik has this book, Al HaTshuva. I'm sure we could hear a story or two about its publication. He didn't write it. It was a series of lectures that he gave on Shuva that this guy, Dr. Pinchas Pelli, in the 60s or 70s, put together and published. I was told by another one of the Rav's Talmidim that he very much liked Al HaTshuva, but the second book that Pelli wrote that put together, he wasn't as into. But we can talk about that later. Anyway, the first chapter of Al HaTshuva has a masterful thesis that the Rav puts forth, and I think it's actually as logical as can be when you think about it, and very much related to what we're talking about. Layom HaKippurim, we're in source number 6. Layom HaKippurim kamo LaTshuva yesh shnei aspektim. There's two aspects to Yom Kippur and to the concept of tshuva. Reshit Yom HaKippurim mechaper. Right. First of all, Yom Kippur achieves kapara; it achieves atonement. The shenit Yom Kippurim mitaher. Yom Kippur also achieves purification. If you read through the psukim in Parshas Acharimos that describe the avodah of Yom Kippurim, the process of Yom Kippur in the Beis Hamikdash, you see both of these terms of kapara and tahara. Shnei elementim ele shel kapara v'tahara him totza'a yeshira shel achet. They're the natural outgrowth. They're the natural result of sin. Ulu umatam af bechet atzmo shnei elementim ele hachet mechayev and Achet Mitame. So he's saying this idea of kapara, of atonement, and of tara, of purification, directly correspond to the two parts, the two aspects, the two elements of sin. Sin, on the one hand, creates liability. It creates an X on your ledger, but it's also mitame. It also actually, it creates impurity. It darkens your soul. It changes who you are. When you've done something wrong, on the one hand, you've achieved a negative result, whatever that thing might be, but you've also changed yourself. You are now somebody who is capable of doing something wrong. I was actually reading some of this with the high schoolers yesterday. So the way I put it, the way I described it to them, talking to high schoolers, was picture a friend of yours entrusts you with a secret. And then you go and you betray their trust, and you go and you repeat the secret to somebody else. And they're furious at you. And then you sit there and you beg for their forgiveness. And then after a couple hours, they finally say, it's okay, I forgive you. Are you back to where you were? Right? And they all said, no, you're not back to where you were, because there's something between us now, me and my friend, where that trust has been betrayed, and I don't know how I can get back to where we were before. Right? This is human relationships 101. The second that something has been done that taints a connection, how do you get back to that point? So that's the tum'ah process. Even after technically somebody has forgiven somebody, the liability is no longer there, but the impurity, right, the staining, the tainting of one's soul is still there. We won't read the rest, but Rav Soloveitchik goes on to say about how the tshuva process is about both of these things. On the one hand, tshuva is a kapara. It's about atonement for a sin. There's an X on our ledger, which entails punishment. It entails, it's the X on that tally, and kapara wipes the X away. Yom Kippur, on its purest form, by itself, Itzumo Shal Yom Mechaper, says Chazal. The essence of Yom Kippur erases the X, but the Tumah is still there. So on the one hand, we can achieve the atonement, but the second, more lofty, more significant level and process of tshuva is to go through the Tahara process. The Tahara process is much more complicated and much more involved. And the Rav goes through a whole drush about how all of the different hashlachot, all the different implications of these two understandings of sin and all these two understandings of tshuva. These two, not understanding, but these two aspects of sin and tshuva. Okay, let me close with the Rambam's description of what tshuva gemura is. Okay, this is I wanted to close with this because I think this is really I think that the entire the presentation of Hilchos Tshuva is getting at this idea of human psychology, what makes us tick, understanding ourselves. But I think that maybe one of the best ways of understanding it, or the best way of formulating it, is how the Rambam understands tshuva gemura. The Rambam sees two forms of tshuva. There's tshuva, right? There's a person who's gone through the process that we read through in Perek Aleph. He's misvadeh by acknowledging having done a sin, feeling genuine shame and regret about it, and accepting upon themselves not to do it again. All right, that's the tshuva process. But there's a tshuva gemura. There's another level. Regular tshuva does achieve kapara, but the Rambam, right, the way the Rav would describe it, I think, is saying that there's another level, and that's how you achieve tara. And how is that? Ezohi tshuva gemura, source number 7. Zeh shebali ado davar she'avar bo, a person who has committed a sin, and that sin is now presented to them again. The efshar biado lasoto. And they have the ability in that instance to commit the sin again. Upirish. And they remove themselves from it. Velo asa mipnei tshuva. Right? And they don't do it. Why do they not do it? Not out of shame, not out of embarrassment, not out of what are people going to say about me. They don't do it because they've done tshuva. Again, think about how the Rambam defined tshuva in Perek Aleph. Tshuva being a person acknowledging sin, feeling shame and regret, and accepting upon themselves not to do it again. In this instance, so now the Rambam is saying, what is tshuva gemura? Full on, 100% tshuva, is the way you test yourself, the way you've achieved tshuva gemura, is that tshuva that you've achieved, that you've carried out, that harizem eshubach type of tshuva, that's repeated and repeated and repeated, actually changes you. That when you get to that point, next time, the tshuva, what is responsible, you don't do the sin again, and what is responsible for you not doing that sin again? The tshuva that you've performed. You've actually changed who you are. Again, we feel shame, right? We feel embarrassment. We might feel genuine regret, but if that's what's coming into your mind the second time that you're confronted with that sin, says the Rambam, that's not tshuva gemura. Tshuva gemura is when the tshuva that you've performed, the repentance that you've carried out, that's what moves you, and that's what changes you, and that's what's responsible for you no longer sinning. Lo mi yirav, lo mi kishlon koach. Not out of fear and not out of your lack of will or lack of ability or lack of strength. Ketzad, all right? And he gives an example. All right, we don't need to read the rest of this. So I would just close with this. We opened up with this idea, with this concept of understanding human psychology as being a function of knowing who you are. Knowing how you understand the world. Knowing what you believe about the world. Knowing what you think about the world. Knowing what you assume about how humans function. How you function, how other people function, how people you interact with function. We then went through this concept of shuva. And I, first in the psukim, how it's preoccupied with this idea of ava and nefesh, your soul and your heart. The Torah repeats it over and over and over again. And how HaKadosh Baruch Hu has set up a system in which we have the ability to return by turning inward, by shevota el levavecha, turning inward, introspectively, understanding what makes ourselves tick. And then we read the Rambam, and we saw how the Rambam's understanding of tshuva seems to be just this, being all about who you are, understanding who you are, hare zeh meshubach, to do it over and over and over again, to try and be that cognitive therapist, to change the way you think and feel about the world. We read how the Rambam associates with the notion of truth, of avas Hashem, avas Hashem, the paradigm of avas Hashem is to do truth for truth's sake. And then we saw how Rav Soloveitchik actually understands the concept of sin and tshuva as being these two levels as well. There's the aspect of kapara and tara. There's the aspect of chiyuv, of liability, and there's the aspect of tuma, of the tainting of one's soul. And then we just read here, I think what is explicitly, the Rambam is saying that the byproduct of all of that process, of this ideal process of tshuva, is that the tshuva has changed you and made you a new person. What is it that's the ideal tshuva? It's the ability to understand yourself, to understand what motivates you, to understand what drives you, and to figure out what it is that it requires to change that, to make you a different person. May we all be zocha to tshuva gemura in this Chodesh El, and as we're leading up to the Yamim Noreim, and may all of our tefillot be answered. Yishkoach.